The year is 1810. You are one of the parents of four daughters, the youngest of whom is 21. Her name is Anne. Her nickname is Nancy. I don't know why, how you get Nancy from Anne, but that's what they called her. One day, you receive a letter from a young man you only met about a month previously. And this young man asks to court your youngest daughter. This isn't surprising. She's attractive. She is 21. And she's an outgoing person, a wonderful, vibrant personality. But the letter he writes is very strange. I doubt there has ever been another letter quite like this written in such circumstances. This is what he wrote. "I have now to ask whether you can consent to part with your daughter early next spring, to see her no more in this world. Whether you can consent to her departure for a heathen land and her subjection to the hardships and sufferings of missionary life." And footnote, he realized, no one has sailed from the U.S. to go out as a missionary to an unreached people group before this. "Whether you can consent to her exposure to the dangers of the ocean, to the fatal influence of the southern climate of India, to every kind of want and distress, to degradation, insult, persecution, and perhaps a violent death. Can you consent to all this for the sake of him who left his heavenly home and died for her and for you, for the sake of perishing immortal souls, for the sake of Zion and the glory of God? Can you consent to all this in hope of soon meeting your daughter in the world of glory with a crown of righteousness, brightened by the acclamations of praise which shall redound to her Savior, from the heathens saved through her means from eternal woe and despair?" That request came from Adoniram Judson, and parents were John and Rebecca Hazeltine. If you were John or Rebecca, how would you respond? This is your youngest daughter, the one in whom you delight. Would you say no? Why? Would you say yes? Why? How does faith in God, faith in the God of the promises, influence your answer? Every day we make decisions, some big, some on important matters like marriage, and some seemingly trivial, like what to say to the checkout clerk when we're buying groceries. Scripture tells us, make every decision, even the trivial ones, to the glory of God. Make even decision, even the trivial ones, on the basis of faith in the promise-keeping God. Make every decision, even the trivial ones, walking by faith and not by sight. Following Scripture by faith, not by sight, to the glory of God, what answer would you have given this young man, Adoniram Judson, if you were in the place of John and Rebecca Hazeltine? This is the fourth sermon on this great 11th chapter of the book of Hebrews. This chapter highlights how God has worked over the centuries to fulfill his promises, how he has raised up men and women of faith to trust in him, to trust in those promises, despite everything that's happening in the world around them and all the pressures that they face. This chapter tells us how God used these men and women of faith to advance his great plan of redemption. And it concludes in the beginning of the next chapter. It culminates in Jesus, who is both the fulfillment of the promises and the supreme example of a man who lived by faith in those promises. If we have faith in Jesus, we will join all of these mentioned in Hebrews 11 at the culmination of God's plans when Jesus reigns over his promised eternal kingdom of righteousness and peace. Last week, we began looking at Abraham and Sarah. We saw how God calls Abraham to leave comfort, security, and family, that all that he had in Ur, the city, and to go to a place he knows not where. God promises him that in his offspring, all the families of the earth will be blessed, as we recited in the fighter verse. And later, God elaborates that Abraham's descendants will be as many as the stars in the heavens. And God promises that when Abraham does not yet have a child. God had earlier promised the first woman, Eve, that her descendant, a descendant of hers, would crush the head of the serpent, Satan. And Abraham's descendant now become the recipients of that promise to Eve. So, by faith in God, trusting in God's promises, Abraham goes out from his comfort, from his security, from his family. And he never has a permanent dwelling again. He lives in tents without foundations all of his life. But he has the promises of God. And he makes sure that those around him know that he is a stranger, an alien, an exile. That his home, his homeland that he longs for, is this city that God has promised, this city that has foundations, this eternal kingdom. And that God will bring him to that city. As time goes on, Abraham and Sarah must believe the seemingly impossible promise that a 90-year-old woman, well past the time of childbearing, would get pregnant and give birth to a son. Remember, it was a 25-year gap from that first promise to the fulfillment of the promise when Sarah gives birth to Isaac. So God does fulfill his promise. He gives them Isaac in their old age. And God does fulfill the promise to Eve through Isaac, for Jesus is a descendant of Isaac. Satan's power is broken at the cross and the resurrection. So again, the promise to Eve is fulfilled through the descendant of Isaac. And Jesus will finally, completely, fully crush the head of Satan on that last day. And God will bring those from every tribe and tongue and people and nation to Christ and thus fulfill all the promises to Abraham and to David. We are together, Abraham's children, by faith. So Isaac is the child of the promise, And today, we can look back and see how through Eve and her descendants, through Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, their descendants, Jesus is born and God fulfills his promises. And Isaac is a key part of that. But today, we consider this strange and marvelous event that takes place when Isaac is about 13 years old. God speaks to Abraham in words that are eerily parallel to what he says in chapter 12. Go. Go to a place that I will show you. But what he asked Abraham to do is even harder than what he had asked him to do a quarter century before, more than a quarter century before. Not only must he leave his security, leave his family, he must offer this child who is his security, who is his precious child, his beloved child, offer him as a burnt offering to God. The God who had granted this great gift is now asking Abraham to give it back. John and Rebecca Hazeltine had to say goodbye to their precious daughter, knowing they likely would never see her again. Abraham had to do even more. God asked him to be the vehicle by which he would kill that son. So Hebrews 11, verse 17, by faith, when he was tested, Abraham offered up Isaac. So we'll look at verses 17 to 22 of Hebrews 11 this morning under three headings. First heading, we're going to jump ahead to verses 20 to 22. Faith in God's promise future. Faith in God's promise future, verses 20 to 22. We'll read these statements about Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph that to us don't even look like acts of faith. But when we understand how those are acts of faith, that helps us understand better what's going on with Abraham in verses 17 to 19. So we're going to start in verses 20 to 22, and then we're going to go back and consider Abraham's offering of Isaac under the title, Radical Obedience That Comes From Faith. Radical Obedience That Comes From Faith. And we'll conclude with five exhortations. So faith in God's promised future, verse 20. By faith, Isaac invoked future blessings on Jacob and Esau. By faith, Jacob, when dying, blessed each of the sons of Joseph, bowing in worship over the head of his staff. By faith, Joseph, at the end of his life, made mention of the exodus of the Israelites and gave directions concerning his bones. Okay? That doesn't seem very profound, does it? Particularly immediately after Abraham offering Isaac as a sacrifice, which seems, how could anyone possibly do that? And then he says, well, you know, Isaac then blessed Jacob and Esau, et cetera, et cetera. They don't seem comparable. Why are they even mentioned in this chapter that includes these great acts? Why do we have verses 20 to 22 in the chapter? Isaac blesses Jacob and Esau in really weird circumstances in Genesis 27. I'm not going to get into those circumstances this morning. You can read it for yourself. Jacob blesses Joseph's sons and worships on the head of his staff in Genesis 47 and 48. Joseph speaks of the exodus from Egypt, asking that the Israelites take his bones with them when they depart in Genesis chapter 50. So again, it's obvious that Abraham can only offer his son as a sacrifice by faith, in what sense are these acts of faith? All of us want our children to be blessed, right? And we'll say blessings over our children. All of us pray that our children will be blessed. Some of us make requests for what happens to our bodies or our ashes after we die, and we don't think of that as an act of faith. So what is unusual, what's different about these three actions? Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph are mentioned here because they are not just stating wishes. When I pronounce a blessing over my children, if I'm asking for blessings for health and long life and grandchildren, which I say pretty strongly, that I am stating wishes, right? I'm not making those statements on the basis of a promise of God. Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph are not stating wishes. They are not making requests of God. They are not simply praying. They are trusting in the God who has promised. You got to see that. They are trusting in the God who has promised. Remember, God reiterates his promise to Abraham to both Isaac and Jacob. Genesis 26:4, speaking to Isaac, God says, "I will multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven and will give your offspring all these lands. In your offspring, all the nations of the earth shall be blessed." That is to Isaac. God took the promise to Abraham and restated it to Isaac. So when Isaac blesses Jacob, he is taking that promise and saying, "This promise will be fulfilled in you," even though he's confused about which son he's talking to. So by faith, Isaac entrusted that promise to Jacob. And then to Jacob, God says in Genesis 28:14, "Your offspring shall be like the dust of the earth, and you shall spread abroad to the west and to the east and to the north and to the south. And in you and your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed." Same promise, taken to the next level. And so Jacob then puts his hands on Joseph's sons and says, "Part of this promise is going to be fulfilled through you." And then what about Joseph? Remember, the entire family, all of Jacob's sons and their wives and their children, they all go to Egypt because Joseph is there. There's a famine. Joseph, through God's sovereignty, becomes second most powerful person in all of Egypt. And they all go to Egypt because of Joseph. Joseph marries an Egyptian wife. It could look as if Joseph has become an Egyptian. He's powerful, he's mighty, he has Egyptian in-laws. But Joseph knows he's not an Egyptian, that he is part of the line of the promise. His children are God's people. They are not Egyptians. And so he tells his brothers, chapter 50, beginning verse 24, "I'm about to die, but God will visit you and bring you up out of this land to the land that he swore to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob." Then Joseph made the sons of Israel swear, saying, "God will surely visit you, and you shall carry up my bones from here." And realize he's speaking of an event that will take place hundreds of years in the future. I mean, this is like, today digging up George Washington's bones and carrying them away to a different place. How did Joseph know that was going to happen? Is this, was he relying on a promise of God? Yes. Back in Genesis 15, God had said to Abraham, "Know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs, and they will be servants or slaves there, and they will be afflicted for 400 years. But I will bring judgment on that nation that they serve, and afterward they shall come out with great possessions." Abraham undoubtedly had passed on that promise, that prophecy to his descendants. Joseph knows this. He sees that going to Egypt is part of this plan that God has now sovereignly brought about, and that God is not going to leave his progeny in Egypt. After hundreds of years, he will bring that out. And so Joseph, relying on the promise of God, says, "When that happens, bring my bones," the one who was second most powerful person in Egypt, "bring my bones back to the land of promise to show I am not an Egyptian, that I'm in this line of the promise. And that's what my trust is, not in my power, not my might, not my political authority." So the one who brought the family to Egypt wants his descendants to leave Egypt when God so brings it about. Once again, recall Hebrews 11, verses 1 and 6. In CSB, in Christian Standard Bible, "Now faith is the reality of what is hoped for, the proof of what is not seen." Verse 6, ESV, "Whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him." And remember what the author of Hebrews told us back in 6:18. It is impossible for God to lie. That's what Jacob, Isaac, Joseph knew. They knew what God had promised. They knew it is impossible for God to lie. And so Isaac could bless Jacob. Jacob could bless Joseph's sons. Joseph could speak of the Exodus and his bones. All that because God had promised. They had faith in the God who promises, who fulfills his every promise. That's why they're in this chapter. What's the equivalent for us? What does this type of faith look like today? We must hold just as surely on to the promises of God, just as surely as they held on to the promises of God. Indeed, we can bless our children and grandchildren in similar ways. Yes, no problem praying for health, for career success, for marriage, for happiness. By all means, pray for those gifts. But we don't trust in those by faith. For God does not promise those to us. He does not promise us healthy and successful lives. That letter from Adoniram Judson sure didn't imply there was going to be healthy, successful life. What does God promise? What can we hold on to? What blessings can we say over our children and know that they will be fulfilled? He promises us that in Christ, he will provide everything needed for them to fulfill his purposes and to become like Jesus. He promises that in Christ, God himself will be our shepherd, and we need fear no evil, for he will always be with us. He promises us that in Christ, he is our strength and our shield, and men who will die can do nothing against us. He promises us that in Christ, he will work all things together to glorify himself through us and to conform us to his likeness and to bring us safely to his eternal kingdom. We can pray for these and other promises to be fulfilled in one another and to be fulfilled in our children and grandchildren. We can bless others with these words of promise. God controls the future. He does not lie, and he has told us that such is the future of everyone in Christ Jesus. Nothing can divert God from fulfilling those promises. And so the Apostle Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians 1:20, all the promises of God are yes in Christ Jesus. We can speak to others of these promises with confidence if they are in Christ Jesus. And thus we call others to faith in Christ Jesus. I call now you to faith in Christ Jesus, because it is in him that all of God's promises find their yes. So now, let's return to the story of Abraham's offering Isaac as a sacrifice and apply what we learned from verses 20 to 22 to that very difficult act of obedience by Abraham. Let's look at verses 17 to 19 again. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac. And he who had received, or perhaps better, had embraced the promises, was in the act of offering up his only son, of whom it was said, through Isaac shall your offspring be named. He considered, alternate translations, he reckoned or he reasoned, that God was able even to raise him from the dead, from which, figuratively speaking, he did receive him back. So Abraham embraced the promises. That's NIV. Abraham loved the promises of God. Abraham reminded himself of the promises of God. They were most precious to him. Like Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph in verses 20 to 22, Abraham knew that God controls the future. Nothing happens apart from his plan. And God had spoken of the future of Isaac, to Abraham. And so Abraham trusted in the promises of the promiser. And God had proven himself faithful to Abraham. God had already done the impossible in his life, giving him Isaac as a child, as a life, when Sarah's womb was dead, when it was impossible by human means for a child to be born. Isaac's life itself was a miracle and a gift. Now, Psalm 127, verse 3, the words that I use whenever seeing a brand new baby. This psalm tells us that children are a gift, a heritage, an inheritance from the Lord. How much more Isaac was a gift, a heritage, an inheritance from the Lord. And God had said in Genesis 17, 19, I will establish my covenant with Isaac as an everlasting covenant for his offspring after him. Abraham knew that. Isaac had to have children. As a 13-year-old, he had no children. So Isaac had to be married. He had to have descendants. Abraham trusted in that promise of God. So when God said, take your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you, Abraham reasoned that God brought Isaac into being when there was no human hope for a child. And the same God could bring him back to life when he is dead. And realize, this isn't just the author of Hebrews reasoning this out and saying this must have been Abraham's thought, right? Remember the account in Genesis 22 that we read. Abraham says to the servant, remember, I and the boy will come again to you. Abraham fully intends to place the knife into Isaac's breast, but he is fully confident that if he does that, when he does that, Isaac cannot remain dead because God has promised through Isaac his covenant will come about. So you see, there's no way that the God who controls the future, the God who is faithful to his every promise, there is no way that that God would let Isaac perish, would let Isaac remain dead. He had promised as many descendants as the stars in heaven through Isaac. He had promised to bless all the families of the nations through Isaac. So Isaac must have descendants. He must therefore live. God's promise to Abraham was that certain in Abraham's eyes. That he could raise that knife with every intention of bringing it down on his son. So Abraham displays this radical obedience because of a deep faith in the God of the promises. Abraham believed God. And it was credited to him as righteousness. What about you and me? How do we display similar faith and thus similar radical obedience? Five exhortations. The first is the foundation for the others. Know God's promises. And it is so important to know what God promises and what he does not promise. And some of the biggest problems we have in the church worldwide today is that people don't know that, right? They take promises that are for eternity and they bring them forward and act as if those promises are for today in this life. And they are not, as Adoniram Judson so clearly knew. When you mistake what God has promised and think that promises that are for eternity are for this life, when God does not come through to fulfill those promises, where does that leave you? It leaves you with doubts about God because he's failed to live up to what you think are his promises. But he never promised that. So we have to be clear. What has God promised? What has he not promised? Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph knew what God had promised. That's why they are held up in this chapter. And they stepped out in radical obedience, trusting in the God who promises. We must do the same. Begin by knowing what God has promised. knowing from Scripture, then memorizing those Scriptures, reminding ourselves of those Scriptures, holding on firmly. Holding on, as he says, as the author says back in chapter 10, to the confession of our hope without wavering, for God who promised is faithful. Second exhortation, trust those promises. Now that seems obvious, right? Know them, trust them. But isn't there in your heart, there is in my heart, a difference between knowing and trusting? I could state 20 promises of God to you right now if I had time to do that. But when it comes time to have faith in those promises and trust in those promises, that's where I can so easily go astray and not live on the basis of those promises. Do you find the same? Know the promises, trust the promises. We can say, oh yes, Romans 8:28, God works all things together for the good of those who love him, who are called according to his purpose. And the next minute, we can get upset and angry because someone cuts us off in traffic. Right? Now, does God work all things together for the good of those who love him, or does he not? Now, that's trivial, but we said we need to walk by faith and not by sight in the trivial things. But what if it's instead he cuts you off, he slams into you, and your family members die, and you have injuries that you never recover from? The promise still holds. We need to know the promises and trust in the promises. Trust. God is my shepherd. I shall not lack anything pertaining to life and godliness. I need fear no evil, for he is with me. Goodness and loving kindness will pursue me all the days of my life. Whatever happens to me, even in the valley of the shadow of death, I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever if I am in Christ Jesus. God will supply all my needs, everything I need to follow him and to live for him, to fulfill his purposes. God will supply all my needs in accordance with his riches in glory. And how great are those riches? Those are just a few of the promises. Know them, trust in them. Thirdly, help one another to trust in those promises. That's why we are together. That's why we don't just go individually and try to live our Christian lives. We are with one another because left to our own devices, on our own, with rare exceptions, we will doubt and fall. But God uses us in one another's lives to spur one another on to love and good works, to remind each other of the promises. When our faith is beginning to fail, to be able to lean on someone else who is reminding us, who is telling us of God's faithfulness in his or her life, and who's praying for us and encouraging us and pointing us to God, pointing us to his word, or is just sitting beside us silently, weeping with us, holding our hand. Help one another. Tell one another of God's faithfulness. Be with one another. Fourthly, follow God, even when it makes no earthly sense to do so, because you trust in God's promises. That's the radical obedience that comes from faith. Follow God when it seems to make absolutely no sense, unless he is the God who is true to his every promise, who never lies. Fifth, follow God today. Today. Again, I don't know about you, but my problem when I think about radical obedience and the things that God calls us to do, I think, what might happen a month from now, 6 months from now, a year from now, 5 years from now, if I do that? How could I have the faith to do this tomorrow and next week and next month and next year and in 2022 and on all the rest? I can't do it. But did you see what Jesus said at the end of Matthew 6 that we read? Right? Seek first his kingdom and his righteousness. All these things you worry about, they're going to be added to you. And then he says, don't worry about tomorrow. Don't worry about tomorrow. Seek first his kingdom today. Sufficient to each day are the troubles that are in it. Don't worry about the troubles tomorrow, the troubles next week, the troubles next year. Have faith in God's promises today. Live a life in light of those promises today. And trust that God's going to be with you tomorrow. And he will give you the faith that you need to follow him tomorrow. He's not going to give you the faith you need to follow God tomorrow, today, right? You don't have faith for the next 50 years today. You have faith for today, and tomorrow you'll have faith for tomorrow. Well, those are our five exhortations. Let's go back to John and Rebecca Hazeltine. We left them pondering their decision. Do they allow Adoniram Judson to court their youngest daughter? They do. They consent to the marriage. About 18 months later, they are married. Within 2 weeks, they set sail for India. That doesn't work out. Eventually, they get to Burma. And Anne never returned again. As Adoniram had said in his letter, she never saw her family again. Indeed, during the next 13 years that they were married, Anne and Adoniram suffered horrible, horrible hardships. They were blessed with children, but the oldest died at 6 months. Others died before that. One died on the boat, on the ship, as they were sailing. The first one. Anne and Adoniram were separated almost as much as they were together. They frequently did not even know if the other one was alive. Adoniram suffered a lengthy imprisonment in terrible conditions, and he would have died had Anne not come to the prison and ministered to him in the prison. And it may well have been because of that ministering to her husband that she caught the illness from which she eventually died. When Anne died, she and Adoniram had been apart for 3.5 months, and he did not even hear about her death for another 4 weeks. So he never saw her body, never saw her again in this life. Was God faithful to his promises to Adoniram and Anne Nancy Judson? Adoniram and Anne knew that God was faithful. You know, look, think again about that letter that Adoniram wrote asking for permission to court her. He didn't downplay the dangers and hardships, did he? Rather, he enumerated the dangers and hardships. He asked for John and Rebecca's consent on what basis? For the sake of Jesus Christ who sacrificed himself. For the sake of immortal souls who would come to faith in Jesus. For the glory of God. And in the hope of meeting her again in Christ's eternal kingdom, seeing that she had been used by God to bring others to faith. And God fulfilled every one of those promises. Ann Judson's life was hard, exceptionally hard. And God glorified his name through her. He remained her ever-present help in all the troubles that she experienced. He fulfilled his purposes for her. He brought her safely to his heavenly kingdom. And God works in the same way today for all of those who are in Christ Jesus. God works this way today in your life, in my life. Look around the room, in all of these lives, whatever our troubles and difficulties and sorrows. God works that way today. So believe in Jesus Christ. Believe in the God who promises. Believe and then act on that faith. Step out in radical obedience because God is the one who controls the future. He promises he will fulfill every promise. It is impossible for him to lie. Let's pray together. Oh, Father, how we thank you that you've entrusted us with such great and precious promises. Forgive us, Lord, for being so weak in faith. Help our unbelief. May we know who you are. May we rightly interpret what you have promised. And then may we walk by faith and not by sight. And so live to your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.